Well, today we remember and give thanks, we did that earlier on, for those who gave their lives to protect us, to preserve our way of life in this country. And I suppose it's good, and I'm sure children do this in school, to think, well, what did we learn from sacrifices made? Well, I suppose one thing we might learn, that we should want to protect our loved ones. And it is maybe worth giving our lives to do so. That our country, the place where we live, and its way of life is worth protecting too. I'm sure we can learn other things, but I think we can learn that from sacrifices in the past. And that is, of course, the purpose of remembering. To learn from the past, to align ourselves with the good, and to reject the wrong. And as we read this long passage, it is a fairly long passage this morning, we're called to remember what is written here and to learn from it. And that's very clear if we're reading the letters of Paul. If you were to read Romans 15 verse 4 or 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Old Testament is written for our instruction. So all these words, they're written down to instruct each of us as God's people. So that's a really good mindset to have as we come to the Old Testament, and particularly this passage. It is written for our instruction. That is why the Old Testament matters. It is God's revelation for God's people so that they may be well instructed. So then we need to ask ourselves, well, what are we supposed to be learning from this today? And it helps, of course, if we see this passage in the wider context of the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the life of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was promised land, he was promised a great people, and he was promised blessing himself and that he would be ultimately a blessing to the whole world. And that promise was, in chapter 13 to 17, made more formal, and it was explained further, and more detail was given. And we saw this last time as the Lord showed that he can do the impossible. So, we're not to laugh, but we're to trust. But now the Lord, speaking with his angels, says this. Look at verses 17 to 19 of chapter 18. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So the Lord tells us that Abraham will be great. And this will happen through God's people living as God calls, doing righteousness and justice. And that clues us into the purpose of this whole section of what's happening in this passage. It's what you might call, some scholars and commentators would use this, this is an object lesson to Abraham and ultimately to all of those who are in Abraham. By faith, that's us. God is showing Abraham and his descendants how not to live and what happens if you live that way. So God's people, those who follow in Abraham's footsteps, those who believe as he believed, that's us, of course, those who believe as Abraham believed, we are to see that this is not the way to go and that we're to turn from it and keep turning from it. And that's what we will fundamentally see. But we'll also see, in the midst of this revelation of God's wrath and judgment, the wonderful salvation of God for those who trust in the Lord, however failingly. So what is the story that we're called to learn from? Well, we're going to look at it under three main headings. You'll see those printed in the order of service at the back. And firstly, we see 16 through 33, God's mercy revealed in his justice. God's mercy revealed in his justice. Now, this is maybe something you don't know about me, but I am not one of life's great negotiators. I am not a great negotiator. I'm not the sort of person who ever says to a shop worker, "Can I get that cheaper, please?" Maybe you're that sort of person. I have never been that sort of person. I am not a haggler by any way, shape, or form. And it would never even occur to me to be a haggler until a friend of mine at university, who'd grown up on a farm in Larne in Northern Ireland, son of a farmer, automatically, everything was a haggle. Everything was a negotiation. Never accept the initial offer. Everything was negotiated. And it shocked me. I just didn't know what to do with it. Maybe you know friends or family like that too, who never accept a first offer, who are always looking to get the offer down that bit more, who can haggle with the best of them. Well, as we look at this latter bit of chapter 18, it's sort of what we see, isn't it? Abraham knows what is going to happen to Sodom, this town of rebellious sinners against God. That was made very clear back in chapter 13, verse 13. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So this has been teed up for us already in the preceding narrative. But Abraham also knows that his relative Lot lives there. So understandably, he's concerned. So he appeals to the Lord. He says this in chapter 18, verses 23 to 26. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." So he's appealing to the Lord on the basis of the Lord's righteousness, that it is wrong to put the righteous to death with the wicked. And the Lord hears his mercy, verse 26, and responds. He hears and responds in mercy. And Abraham keeps going with this in the preceding verses. Of course, acknowledging his humility, verse 27, until ultimately he gets down to 10, verse 32. He gets down to 10. Now, it's not entirely clear why he stops at 10. But maybe, one commentator said, maybe Abraham's assuming, he's doing a bit of maths in his head, thinking, well, Lot's got a wife, he's got two daughters, maybe they've got two sons, that's maybe they've got some children, that's roughly about 10. We don't know. Maybe that's one option. So amidst the threatening of justice and judgment, there's hope of deliverance. If there would be only some righteous people there. Abraham's advocating to the Lord, and blessing is going to come because of his prayers. You see that? Blessing to the world is coming because of Abraham. But of course, the Lord is not changing his mind. He's not being beaten down by Abraham, because of course the Lord knows all things at all times. He plans all things. The Lord is not changing his mind. The Lord's plan was always to get to this point, because the Lord is in control. And in fact, if you look back to chapter 18, verse 17, it's very clear, isn't it, that the Lord initiates this whole scenario. I remember listening to Tim Keller preaching this, and he said that it's like the Lord's inviting Abraham to advocate. He's inviting Abraham to argue with him. He's encouraging him to advocate for mercy. So we have teed up for us that the Lord is going to judge, but the Lord will also show mercy so that he will not do wrong. All because Abraham, in whom all the world will be blessed, is seeking the Lord's blessing on them. He's seeking the Lord to be who he is, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. that he will not destroy the righteous. Well, as the Lord and Abraham part at the end of chapter 18, the angels come down to Sodom. And what do they find? Well, that takes us to our second heading. We see rebels on display and the compromised righteous. Rebels on display and the compromised righteous. Well, it is as the angels come to Sodom that we find these two sorts of people, rebels and compromised righteous. Firstly, we have Lot, who is compromised but righteous. We see him in verses 1 to 3. He's sitting at the gate, and then he invites these people to come and spend the night and not to do so in the square. He presses them strongly. Presumably he knows what people in Sodom are like. So they turn aside and enter his house, and he makes this feast for them. So clearly he's welcoming, he's generous. But then we see the rebels, and we see verses 4 and 5, their wicked behavior. And this, commentators note, would be wicked even for the standards of the time. To behave like this would appall anybody in the wider context. This is appalling behavior. This would have been universally, whatever your ethical or religious background, this would have been universally appalling. Everybody would agree, this is wrong. This is not right. But interestingly, we see the first hint of Lot's compromise. Look at verses 6 to 8. I wonder how you'd feel if you were one of Lot's daughters in the house that night. He's more interested in not having his visitors hurt and abused than he is for his daughters. That sort of gives us a hint, doesn't it, of compromise, of not acting righteously. But even that is not enough for the rebels. Look at verse 9. He has become the judge. They're talking of Lot. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they're going to try and kill Lot, we assume, maybe. Attack him violently. But then Lot, 10 to 11, saved by the angels, being pulled back in. And they strike these rebels, these wicked men, with blindness. And it's just good to pause at the moment and just ask ourselves what to make of Lot. Because he's an interesting character in this whole narrative. What are we to make of him? Because if you were to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, you'd find that he is described as righteous. He is described as righteous Lot. But if you look at verses 30 to 38 and what we've looked at already, we see Lot and his daughters are deeply compromised. They are distinctly unrighteous. Is it the act of a righteous man to offer his daughters to the baying mob? Is it the act of a righteous man to end up in the situation that we find ourselves in verses 30 to 38, where he gets drunk and he has these situations with his daughters? No. How then do we think about this Lot? Well, I think the way to understand this is to have an idea of what it is to be a believing righteous person. Because I think we have to say that Lot must be a believer. He must be somebody who is trusting in the covenant Lord and his promises of blessing. Yet he is deeply compromised and imperfect. But he is a believer, hence he is righteous. Because believers are righteous, not because they're righteous in of themselves, but because they receive what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. We saw that in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. So if you believe in the Lord, you're counted righteous in his sight. So that must be the explanation here. Lot is a believer, however failingly and imperfectly, who trusts in the Lord and is declared righteous. Hence 2 Peter 2 verse 7, Lot being righteous. He is a believer, but very imperfectly. He is in need of mercy. And that's what we see very clearly in our third heading. God's mercy enacted in salvation. When you hear about horrible things on the news, maybe you think of wars, maybe you think of plague, maybe you think of horrible dictators in history and today who do horrible things to people, where murders are carried out and people are persecuted, violence happens. What do you think? I'm sure you think a lot of things. I think we would all think a lot of things. But one of the things that we do want in these situations is, if we're any sort of human being, we want justice, don't we? We want justice. We want that bad man sorted out, or that horrible woman dealt with, or that people who have hurt that people to face what they deserve. We want justice when we see great wrong in this world. We should want justice. That is our right inclination of our hearts. We want them to be dealt with. So having seen what Sodom is like, rebellious against the Lord and willing to do such horrible and wicked things that they were trying to do to these angels, all that comes upon them should be no surprise. It is God's justice. But amidst this justice, there is salvation for the believing righteous. The angels say this to Lot: "Have you anyone else here," verse 12, "sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Now, if you heard that sort of announcement, you'd think, well, this is fairly urgent. I better get my shoes on, get my jacket on, get telling people and get going. But what's really interesting as we look through these verses is how nobody seems to take it that way. Lot starts off like that. He tells his sons-in-law that it's important that the Lord is about to destroy the city. But what do? They think he's kidding on. That he's having a laugh. That he's joking with them. But even Lot has issues. Look at verse 15. He needs to be urged. The angels urge him. You don't urge somebody who's ready to go. I don't know, in your house, you don't urge the person sitting in the car with all their finery ready. You urge the person who's not, don't you? The person who's running behind, who needs to brush their teeth, who needs to put their clothes on. You urge that person. But Lot, verse 16, lingers. It's like he can't pull himself away from the place. He likes it too much. So the angels seize him, and they pretty much drag him out, don't they? They drag him and his family out of the city. Verse 16, they seize him. Why? Because the Lord is being merciful to him. The Lord being merciful to him. So he is righteous, he is a believer, but clearly he doesn't in any way, shape, or form deserve to be saved. He is receiving mercy. He's too attached to his life. So attached, he has to be forcibly saved from the coming judgment. Forcibly grabbed, pulled out the way. The way you might pull someone out of the way of a car. Pulled, seized, grabbed, and saved. But that's not the end of the mercy shown to Lot. Because even though he's told, get up to the hills, he says, no, I don't want to do that. It's too much. I can't do that. It'll catch me. Please, can I just go to that nearby city? That little place. That's what Zoar means, of course. Zoar means little. That's why it's called Zoar, because it's a little place. And the angel again shows favor and says, yes, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. So again, what is Lot receiving? He's receiving mercy upon mercy upon mercy. as God's judgment comes. He's been told to go and not look back. But when the judgment does come on Sodom and Gomorrah, what does happen when that is not obeyed by one person, his wife, and she faces the judgment of those cities? She looks back. She doesn't do as she's told. And she faces that judgment, verse 26. And what a judgment it is. Look at verse 23 to 26. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. And what grew on the ground. This is complete and utter devastation. And then verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Do you think Abraham has learned his lesson? The lesson of do not ever do this. Teach it to those who come after you. See this as a lesson of what happens when you rebel against the living God. We should see this, friends, as in our mind's eye as well. We need to reckon with the reality of judgment, of what will become of those who stand against the Lord. And we should be reminded to turn back to the Lord. You might be wondering in all this, why is Lot saved? Why is Lot saved? He seems attached to Sodom. He needs mercy. He's not saved by his works. Why is he saved? Well, did you notice verse 29? So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. He's saved because of Abraham, because of Abraham's intercession for him. There weren't 10 righteous in Sodom, but the Lord did save the believing righteous that were there. So as we conclude on this passage, what is the instruction we should receive from these pages? Well, I've got three applications. You'll see them in your order of service. Firstly, judgment is a reality. For those who stand against the Lord, judgment is real. The rest of the Bible makes this very clear. And Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment should remind us that when the Bible says that there is judgment coming, that it really is coming. God has judged in the past, he will judge in the future. And the point seems to be made here is that to show all people, believers and those who don't believe, the reality of the Lord's judgment. So if you're a believer here this morning, you should read this and think, I mustn't ever turn away from the Lord. I mustn't ever, ever, ever turn away from Jesus. I must keep repenting and I must keep trusting. I must humble myself before the Lord God because of his wrath that's coming. And if you're not a believer here this morning, if you've not put your trust in Jesus, this judgment should encourage you to start doing so right away. Right away. Because judgment is coming and you stand under God's wrath for your sin. Secondly, we need a righteous one. We need a righteous one. As you read the story in chapter 18 of Abraham negotiating with God, what if Abraham had gone to one? What if Abraham had gone down to one? He starts at 50, he stops at 10. What if he'd gone down to one? Well, I suppose we could assume that the answer would still be, of course, yes. Yes would be the answer. But did you notice that Lot is not that one? He's very clearly not righteous in of himself. He was righteous in that he was a believer with many failings, as we often are. But he was not the sort of righteous person that was truly needed. Because that is the longing of such a passage, for a righteous one on whose account the Lord will not destroy the wicked. And friends, is that not the hope of the whole Old Testament? The hope of the sacrificial system, of something better than bulls and goats. The hope of the promise of blessing given to Abraham, to the whole world. The hope of the servant songs of Isaiah. And friends, that is the hope we have in Jesus, isn't it? That we have a righteous one, the one that is truly righteous, on whose account the Lord will not destroy all those who repent and put their trust in him. Friends, is that you today? Are you trusting in the righteous one? The one on whose account God will not destroy the wicked. Are you believing in Jesus, friends? Thirdly, the believing righteous will be saved. The believing righteous will be saved. Those who believe in Jesus, even if failing and fallen, and I'm sure there are many people today who feel like that. You had the past week and you think, I've failed Jesus in so many ways. I've let him down. I've let myself down in so many ways this past week. But those who believe, even if failing and fallen, will be saved. Lot is not a perfect example of faith. If we were to hold this narrative up and say, you know, believe like Lot, you'd probably think, no, I don't think that's a good example, Sean. You could do better. There are better examples in the Old Testament of faith. But I suppose he is held out to us to not follow his pattern. But he's also held out to us to show the wonderful grace and mercy of the Lord. That God saves to the uttermost all those who are united by faith to the Saviour. Who are therefore righteous because they are in him, not because they are righteous. Lot is righteous because he believes, even though he is shocking in many ways. Friends, let me encourage you today to find yourselves in the Saviour, so that we may not face God's wrath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read this passage and it shocks us. When we read of death and destruction, but we know, Heavenly Father, that your judgment is coming, and in many ways it will be far, far, far worse than what was given to Sodom and Gomorrah all those years ago. That you will deal with all those who stand against you, who reject you and reject your ways. Help us, Heavenly Father, to put our trust in that righteous one, Jesus Christ, that by believing in him, we would be saved. If we are believers this morning, we trust, Heavenly Father, that you will encourage us to keep doing this. But if there are people here, Heavenly Father, who have yet to believe, we trust that you would be at work in their hearts to draw them to trust in Jesus and to escape the coming judgment. Help us, we pray. Amen.